I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and join me in turning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, I'm beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Would you bow with me for prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us not only to see the truth in your word that has been penned by the Apostle Paul, but Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach this truth to our hearts, not just to our heads. Lord, we live in a world that, according to our Lord and Master, hates him and will also hate us. Father, we don't have to look for opposition. We don't have to go out of our way to try to incur persecution or suffering. Lord, we know that it is part of not only living in a fallen world, but living as followers of the Lord Jesus. But Lord, so often when it comes, we are surprised by it and we don't always handle it well. So we ask that you would, again, teach this truth to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to respond, to learn to live in such a way as to be worthy or live worthy of the gospel of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to be a prophet or particularly perceptive to see that opposition to Christianity and biblical truth is growing and coming ever closer to where you and I live. Comedian Bill Maher has made a career attacking Christians. In his film, Religulous, Maher offered up this complaint of religion in general and Christianity in particular. The plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. That's Maher's assessment of religion and Christianity in particular. He's not the only person to believe or to espouse such ideas. He's just one of the more well-known and perhaps more influential. And while those who promote these ideas are not calling for the beheading of Christians, at least not yet, the place in the public square where you and I can speak truth without fear of reprisal is shrinking. The place where we can speak truth according to what we believe the Bible teaches, those areas are becoming fewer and fewer, smaller and smaller. But this shouldn't surprise us, although it does. At the very outset of his ministry, Jesus said this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's Matthew 5, 10 through 12. We see opposition to the gospel and the truth of God's word on almost every page of the New Testament. It was such a part of the life of the early church that Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you. You hear what Peter's saying? You act like this is something unexpected, something strange, and you're surprised by it. Don't be. It's part of living in a fallen world, a world that hates truth. Author and theologian J.I. Packer wrote this: opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger. If there's no place where you're being opposed, then there's a problem. No one knew this better than Paul, the apostle. He was writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. And for those of you who've not been with us, we're working our way slowly through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I didn't just pull this passage out. This is where we are. He was in prison because there were those who hated his message and had made false accusations against him. But this was not the first time Paul had been in prison. Many of these same Philippians who read this letter were probably present when Paul had preached the gospel in Philippi and had seen Paul beaten and thrown into prison because of a false accusation. And in this passage this evening, we saw these words: it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But here's the thing. God doesn't want us to despair when we suffer. He doesn't want us to complain or take a woe is me attitude toward conflict. That's not what Paul did. It's not what the Lord Jesus did. That's not what we are called to do. After telling us that we are blessed when we're persecuted, Jesus adds this: rejoice and be glad. When Peter tells us not to be surprised at the painful trial of suffering, he adds this: but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And from his imprisonment, for Christ's sake, Paul writes later in this letter, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So that's easy to say, not so easy to do. How do we do it? How can we live in a world that's opposed to the gospel and opposed to us if we seek to live out the gospel? How do we face conflict, opposition, maybe even persecution with rejoicing? How do we turn trials into triumphs? Well, from these four verses tonight, really the first two that I read, verses 27 and 28, I want to see three things that we're called to do to demonstrate in the face of opposition, which will help us, not just individually, but collectively, to face opposition in a way that will commend Christ and his gospel. The first is consistency. And that is, our behavior must match our beliefs. We must walk our talk. Notice what Paul writes in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says something similar, or writes something similar to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. He writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've all heard the saying that talk is what? Cheap. It is. It's easy to profess something, to confess something. It's a different thing to live it out, especially to live it out when it cost you something, right? It's especially important that we live consistent lives when we're being opposed for what we believe. Here's what Peter, again, writing to Christians who are being persecuted in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, he writes this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You hear what Peter's saying? Don't suffer as a wrongdoer. We'll see that a little bit more later. But if you're going to suffer, let it be for Christ's sake. Let it truly be on account of the fact that you're a believer and you live it out. Don't let it be because you are saying one thing and yet living something else. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when they slander you, they'll actually be ashamed, because their slander is just that, slander. It's not true. Naval officers often refer to the integrity of the hull, especially a submarine. When a submarine comes out of dry dock, the first exercise is called a sea trial, which takes the submarine to depth in the ocean to test the integrity of the hull. Naval personnel sometimes call this phase a shakedown cruise, because it measures a vessel's performance and general seaworthiness. If integrity is compromised in any way, such as a poor well, the stress from the increased pressure of deep water will inevitably find that weakness. The integrity of your hull, your life, will be tested by the pressures of living in a world that is hostile to Christ and to Christians. When opposition comes, how will you respond? Will you respond just like an unbeliever would? Will you respond by getting angry, by lashing out? Will you retreat? Will we vacillate? Or will we lovingly, gently, faithfully stand firm in the gospel and thus live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Let me give you just one example of what we are called to do, how we are called to respond. And I want to read an extended exposition on that. Matthew chapter 5, familiar passage. If you want to turn there, take me a moment to get there. Matthew 5, beginning verse 43. You heard this, I've read this on numerous occasions. Some of you could probably quote it. Anybody want to? Okay, I'll read it. Matthew 5, beginning verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we pray for enemies, for those who persecute us? How do we walk in a manner, or live in a manner worthy of the gospel, by responding the way Jesus did? How do we pray for our enemies, those who persecute us? I want to read an exposition article by John Piper, and he gives us an example. It's a little bit long, but we have time. Besides, you didn't have to listen to me this morning. Jesus said, this is Piper writing, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He also said, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So whether someone persecutes or abuses or hates or curses us, we are to pray for them. They may be family members whose abuses are small and annoying. Loved ones we don't think of as enemies, but sometimes act like they are. Or they may be mortal enemies who really do plan to kill us. Small or great, we are to pray for them. What this command does is make God a necessary part of enemy love. Prayer is to God. Therefore, God is involved in loving our enemy. We are to turn to God when our enemy abuses us. We are to talk to God about this. We are to ask Him to do something about this. What are you praying for your enemies? The people who treat you badly. Here's a good place to start. The way you pray for yourself. Would it not be strange if a prayer for our enemies should ask for less important things than we are told to ask for ourselves? Do unto others what you want others to do to you, Matthew 7:12. No, more than that. Do unto others what you should want them to do for you. And pray for others the way you should want them to pray for you. I wish the word should were not necessary as an expansion of the golden rule. But many professing Christians are so worldly that they only pray for natural things rather than spiritual things. That is, they pray for food and health and safety and success and happy relationships. But they don't pray for more faith or holiness or contrition or purity of heart or love for Christ or courage and witness. So it won't do to say to them, pray for others the way you want others to pray for you. They show by their own prayers that the things they really need, they don't pray for. That is not how we should pray for our enemies. The place to start in praying for our enemies is the prayer the Lord taught us to pray. Whatever else you pray for your enemies, pray for them like this. Father, grant that my enemy, my colleague who snubs me, my wife who belittles me, my child who disrespects me, the ISIS member who wants to kill me, grant that they would come to hallow your name. Grant that they would treasure you above all and reverence you and admire you more than anything. Father, grant that my enemy would come under the saving, purifying sway of your kingly rule, and that you would exert your kingly power to make my enemy your own loyal subject. Grant, Father, that my enemy would love to do your will the way the angels do it in heaven, with all their might and without reservation and with the purest motives and with great joy. Grant, Father, that my enemy would have all the physical resources of food and clothing and shelter and education and health care and transportation that he needs to fulfill your calling on his life. And forgive my enemy his sins. As you bring him to repentance and make him a forgiving person and protect him from overpowering temptations and from the destructive power of the devil. This is what we should be praying for ourselves. And therefore, it is what we should be praying for our enemies. Don't think you have loved your enemy if you only work and pray for his natural needs and omit his eternal needs. It is appalling and pathetic to see love stripped of God. Even some Christians think you can love others without longing for and praying for and aiming at the exaltation of God in their heart. What is so sad about this is that it not only betrays the diminished place of God in the heart of the Christian, but also implies that there can be real love where we don't care if someone perishes eternally, as long as they have prospered here on earth. Come, join me in the quest to be and to pray like Jesus. So I said it's long, but I think that's in keeping with what Paul has in mind. He says, I want to hear that whether I'm there or absent, that you are walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. That you're living in a manner worthy of God. That's consistency between what we say we believe and how we live. The second thing that we are called to do when we experience suffering, which is, as Paul says, and I didn't point this out, Paul says this is a gift. Did you know that? Did you notice that? It has been granted or given to you, what? Not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. We like to talk about the fact that by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says, not only is that a gift, so is suffering. Woo. Nobody asked for that for Christmas, right? How do we suffer well? Well, consistency. Living in a way that commends the gospel and Christ. But second is cooperation with brothers and sisters in Christ. Fighting together for the faith. Fighting not physically, not with carnal weapons, as Paul says we don't, but with spiritual weapons. Notice, Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The Good News Bible says it this way, standing firm with one common purpose, and that with only one desire, you're fighting together for the faith of the gospel. We need to stand for the gospel, but not alone, not by ourselves. We need one another. We need the body of Christ. We need brothers and sisters in Christ. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, a familiar passage, says some good things about the power of working together, the power of cooperation. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls has not another to lift him up. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Some of us were reminded of that Friday night of the cross simulcast. The May 1987 edition of National Geographic included a feature about the Arctic wolf. Arthur L. David Metch described how a 7-member pack had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 7 adults. As the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched in an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly hooves facing out, and the calves remained safe during the standoff with the enemy. But then a single ox broke rank, and the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. Not a single calf survived. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that after his departure, wolves would come into the church, not sparing the flock. Wolves continue to attack the church today from without and from within. But if we stand together, they cannot penetrate and destroy when there is unity in the body of Christ. However, when that's fractured, we don't withstand the attacks nearly as well. It becomes a reproach on the name. We become a reproach on the name of Christ. A while ago, I referenced Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul starts out in verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling to which you were called, which is similar to the language here in Philippians 1, 27. Then he adds this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, when we have unity, when we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace through humility, through gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, it's a beautiful sight to behold, and it presents a wonderful display of God's glory to a watching world. But when we are doing our own thing, when we care about merely what we want, what I want, my thing, my particular, my family, my group, whatever it is, and not striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, we're not nearly as effective. This highlights the importance of spiritual fellowship, of regularly being together, of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, of getting to know one another, both in large group situations and in small group, whether it be Sunday school or community groups or just informal times of fellowship, but all for the purpose of building up the whole body of Christ so that we can serve together. So that we can, as Paul writes, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if we are going to live in a manner worthy, it requires consistency. It also requires cooperation. And then thirdly, it requires confidence. During conflict, opposition, we need to demonstrate confidence. Paul writes this, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Again, Peter, writing to people, experiencing some of the same things by way of persecution, writes this, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. What does Paul say about the reasons that we should not be frightened in anything? First of all, he says that opposition is an evidence of our salvation. The fact that you're being opposed is evidence of the fact that you have an enemy, the enemy, the one who hates you because he hated and hates your Lord. Again, I refer to John 15 and the words of Jesus to his disciples, which by extension apply to us as well. Jesus says in John 15, beginning verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does the world hate us? Because we belong to Jesus and the world hates Jesus. Now, the world doesn't hate its caricature of Jesus. You know, the world by and large has a pretty picture of Jesus, right? The gentle Jesus, mild and meek, but not the biblical Jesus. Not the one who laid down his life for the sins of the world, who is the only one to the Father. And not the one who's coming again in judgment to judge those who reject him. But the world does hate the true biblical Jesus, and therefore it hates those who are aligned, who are followers of his. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what? Jesus says, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. It's a sign that you belong to me. So have confidence. The second reason we are to have confidence is that we're not in this on our own. We're not alone. We're not by ourselves. The Lord said to us again and again and again, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord told his people in Isaiah 29, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. And through the floods, they will not harm you. They will not overwhelm you. But I will go through them with you. The Lord is with us. We are not alone. Not only that, we share in the same experience as brothers and sisters in Christ down throughout history. How many of you have ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you haven't read it, get it and read it. Now, the English is a little bit difficult because it was written hundreds of years ago. They probably have updated versions where the language has been made a little bit more accessible. But stories, especially of those in the early centuries of the church, how they steadfastly and confidently and even joyfully received persecution, accepted persecution, and suffered, martyred, or were martyrs for the cause of Christ, and yet they did not recant. They did not give in. That's our legacy, and that's passed down to us. And even today, we can take courage, I hope, from 21 Egyptian Christians who were brutally, savagely murdered by Islamic terrorists. They're with the Lord now. And in encouraging people who are being tempted to shrink back, to not keep on keeping on, the writer to the Hebrews gives us in Hebrews 11, and I'm not going to read it. Most of you are familiar with it. If you're not, read it. Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter, God's hall of fame, God's hall of faith, whatever. But in that, there are those who did mighty deeds through faith, but there were some, many, who were also killed because of their faith. And what the writer says in Hebrews 12 is, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that leads us to the third reason for our confidence, and that is conflict, opposition, persecution does not destroy our faith. It purifies it. If we are genuinely followers of Christ, genuinely believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution, suffering doesn't destroy our faith. It purifies it. Peter, again, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 3, writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, persecution, the suffering that the Lord allows, the persecution he allows in our lives, is intended not to destroy us, not to destroy our faith, but to purify our faith, to really test whether or not we are true, whether or not we belong to the Lord, and cause us not to move away from the Lord, but to draw nearer to him. At age 26, Ken Elzinga joined the faculty of the University of Virginia after a tenured colleague warned him that being explicit about his faith would hinder his career. Elzinga was stunned to see a flyer with his face on it placed at a prominent campus location. A campus ministry had posted it to advertise a talk he had agreed to give. A relatively new believer, Elzinga worried, would fellow professors think less of him? Might this harm his tenure chances? He experienced a dark night of the soul, returning to campus and secretly taking the poster down. But the next morning, Elzinga put the poster back up. After hours of soul searching, he concluded that his life was not about career ambition, but about faithful discipleship, and that being private about his faith was not an option. In the 4 decades since, Elzinga has been named Professor of the Year multiple times and is still a speaker in high demand. He will be the first to say that serving only one master has been liberating. Why? Because pleasing an audience of one makes us less anxious, less sensitive to criticism, and more courageous. Because in doing so, we become more secure and compete less for our honor. It's not about us, it's about him. And so we can be confident. If we are going to suffer well, as believers, if we're going to accept this gift that the Lord has for us of not only believing on Christ but suffering for his sake, it requires consistency. We need to walk our talk. It requires cooperation. We're not in this on our own. We need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And it requires confidence, not frightened by what others can do to us. In fact, Paul adds this, "Not frightened anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." See, your faithful witness is a reminder, whether they even consciously think about it, it's a reminder to those who hate Christ and reject the gospel that their judgment is coming. Paul says, a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It's important not to have illusions about the Christian life. There will be opposition. I feel like I'm preaching about this subject a lot. Do you know why? Because it's all over the Bible. Because it's life for believers in Christ. And guess what? It's going to get worse before it gets better. But there's conflict whether you're a Christian or not, right? The question is whether you want to go through conflict with Christ or without Him. Do we want to have conflict because we've done wrong or because we're aligned with Jesus? Again, this is from Peter. 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So let's choose the right side, the right suffering, with consistency, cooperation, and confidence. Not with fear, not with worry, not with anxiety, not with anger, not with responding like unbelievers do. Let's pray. Father, again, I simply ask that You would teach this truth, Your word, to my heart, to our hearts. Lord, may we honor You, especially when we suffer for righteousness' sake, not merely when we're receiving and experiencing the blessings that we enjoy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.